and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 27. Acts 27 will be our text. So we're making our way through Acts 27. Let me remind you again, we've taken this text in now four parts. We've seen Paul in the midst of his fourth shipwreck. We find in this shipwreck and in this account, Paul's response to a very difficult trial, a very hardship that came into his life. We also find a ship's crew who responds in a remarkably different way than the Apostle Paul. And we see this clash of worldviews, a worldview that says, this is how you respond to trials if you don't know Christ, and here is how you respond to trials if you know Christ. We might have that slide moved over, please. And we are reminded that in this clash of worldviews, it matters what you think about your difficulties. The chapter presents to us a clash of worldviews as we deal with life's circumstances. Sometimes we call the hardships the storms of life. And I remind you that hard times will befall Christians. They are increasingly befalling Christians, even in this Christian nation, which I say tongue-in-cheek. But when they come, those hard times come, and sometimes they will come briefly, and sometimes they will come in long seasons. The question that we need to be able to answer is this: how will I respond when things don't go seemingly my way? Will we respond, as we noted last week, as victors through faith in a good God of providence, the one who is allowing all of these things to come to pass, every ache and pain that you feel, every financial hardship that you have, every diagnosis of illness that comes your way, every job that is lost, every job that is gained, it all comes from a good God who promises what? To work all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. Will you respond as victors through faith in that good God of providence, or will you respond as a victim of your circumstances? Woe is me. Why does this happen to me? I have a right to grumble and complain because something hurts on my body, because I didn't make that investment at the right time, because, and you can fill in the blank. Because when we respond as victims, when you say, this isn't fair, when you say, oh, please have pity on me for my circumstances, we betray the power of the cross. We betray the power of the Savior. We make Jesus look feeble and frail. The great hymn by Fanny Crosby, "All the way my Savior leads me," begins with this verse. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask besides? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. How many times have you uttered those words from your lips? More than 10 times? Have you done that hymn more than 10 times in your life? Do you sing those songs and yet find yourselves grumbling and disputing, being a victim of circumstance? All the way my Savior leads me. All the way. Not some of the way. Not when it's convenient for Him. Not when it's, seems prudent for Him. All the way my Savior leads me. And wherever He leads me, what else should I ask for? So long as Jesus is by my side, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If we are to be victors in this life rather than victims, If we would be the church and point people to a powerful Savior rather than to a pathetic straw man, we must now and forever live out this truth that Jesus is guiding us through every storm, no matter what might be lost in this life. Jesus does all things well because He has promised to bring us who believe into His heavenly kingdom. He has promised to bring us who believe into His eternal presence where there will be fullness of joy. It is this intentional purpose to live a life that reflects this truth in God and in God's Word that is presented to us in Acts 27. I was humoring myself, which is a dangerous thing, because I was going to say to you, I've gotten myself a little bit off course in this message, which is Acts 27, and it's a shipwreck, and they got off course. And people always say, no pun intended, but I think I did intend the pun. So I got myself off course here in Acts 27. I've turned a two-part message into a four-part message, which is not unusual for me. But so without any more introduction, I want to get to this text. I'll have you turn there, Acts 27. Let's finish this response of the Christian now to the difficulties of life, to the storms of life. And we've been comparing this, or want to compare this, to the way the world responds. I'd like to read the text for you, if you will pick up with me in verse 13. We've already covered verses 1 through 12, and I want to read the text beginning in Acts 27 and verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Verse 27. "But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther they took it another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged as they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first to get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So ends the reading of the text. Now, we have already noted two of three points in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 12, we saw that God uses difficulties to reveal the level of our faith. God is using this whole circumstance to demonstrate the faith of Paul, as well as to demonstrate the lack of faith on those who did not believe. Second, we have seen that God not only uses difficulties, but He will also bring in the disasters. We see the disaster of being lost at sea in this pending shipwreck for Paul and his fellow shipmates. And in verses 13 through 38, we see first how those who do not believe and follow Jesus Christ tend to respond to difficulties and disasters. And then we will note that again very quickly, and then we will look and see how Paul exemplifies the way we ought to respond. So let's get to that very quickly. We see that God uses difficulties in our life. God uses disasters in our life. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the non-Christian worldview reactions. I'm going to run through these very quickly because we've already considered them. First of all, in verse 11, we saw that people tend to disregard all the warning signs. We see that in people's lives. You can tell them, if you do this, this bad thing will happen. We tell that to our kids. People tell that to us, and we can disregard all the warning signs. We have people that, you know, pastoral ministry is full of that. You see the train wreck coming. You say you shouldn't go there. People say, "Who are you to judge?" And guess who gets to pick up the pieces? Pastors and elders and deacons, right? So don't disregard the warning signs that are given. Secondly, we saw that the non-Christian worldview to respond to difficulties is to justify dangerous or destructive behavior. You know, it is so in our face, we can forget this, that right now our culture is justifying behavior that is dangerous. It is dangerous personally, individually, spiritually, and is dangerous to our culture as we see the redefining of marriage, and we see even the redefining of something that you thought could never really ultimately be redefined, and that is gender. But to justify destructive behavior, people will respond to difficulties. Hey, I don't like this about me. I'm just going to change myself. I'm going to be something else. Number three, we saw that people look for the slightest reason to continue on. I kind of call this the naivete, this desire to, hey, maybe there's just a little hope. Remember, there was a nice south wind for about 30 minutes on this trip. And they thought, we can get out there. They got out in the middle of the sea, and all of a sudden, it became a disaster. Number four, again, we've already gone through these. At the thought of losing everything, when it became apparent that they had made the wrong decision, drastic measures were taken. And again, whether you're talking about an individual or you're talking about a government, this is what will happen. And it looks like you're about to lose everything, lose control. Drastic measures will take place. You'll do something even more ridiculous. Number five, after you've gone through all of that, you can lose all hope. And we saw that in verse 20. It says they all were losing hope, thinking that they were going to fall victim to this shipwreck. And I call that kind of the depression stage. You can see that in people's lives. They've gone through all of these other things, and then they begin towards depression. Number six, they stop eating. I call this the discouragement phase. They just don't want to eat anymore. They don't want to think about taking care of themselves. Verse 21, they had gone a long time without food, and it's not because they didn't have food. They just weren't eating. And that got us to number seven. And this was the interesting one. They began to pray in verses 27 through 29. They prayed to any god they could. If there's something, someone out there that might save them, they were going to pray to it. They weren't praying to God out of repentance. They were praying to anything that might save them, to do anything they could. Some of us have done that before, right? God, just get me out of this and I will do whatever you want. Because you've gotten to the point of desperation, you've gone through depression, you've been discouraged, and then you turn to God, not in repentance, but just get me out. Number eight then, as we noted last week or a couple weeks ago, is that if you can save yourself, you do it. You begin to get selfish. Everything turns in on you. It begins to be, you know what, I don't care about anybody else. We saw that in the sailors. A couple of the sailors were going to take the lifeboat and just leave the other 270 people all to themselves, to suffer their fate. And then number nine, it's very interesting, if you can get to the end of yourself, which is really what has to happen for so many people when they really come to know Christ, but you get to the end of yourself, you begin to realize really what's of true importance. And we saw that again through verses 33 through 38, that they began to realize, you know what, my life is more important than this wheat. My life is more important than keeping this ship together. If we can live, that's what I need to do. I need to live. And that kind of took us through the way the world responds. We noted the progression of what was given up by the sailors through the text. First, they gave up their cargo in verse 18, then their tackle in verse 19, then their lifeboat in verse 32, soon the grain in verse 38, eventually the anchors in verse 40, and then they will abandon the ship in verse 43. As we noted, it was as if for the first time they began to realize that life is a gift and they need to live it. Now that was the non-Christian worldview, and now I'd like you to note with me the Christian worldview as exemplified by the Apostle Paul. So this would be point B, the Christian worldview and how we ought to react. So let's take this as we note it in our text. Number one, as Christians, we need to be realistic. As Christians, we need to be realistic. In verse 10, Paul says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, that comes across as being pretty pessimistic, does it not? Here's the Apostle Paul. What is he doing? Here's this Christian who has all of this hope. He's going to trust in God. And he says, you know what? This is going to end in a disaster. The ship is going to sink. We are going to shipwreck. There's no way around it. But he ends on the optimistic note. We will not die. It's interesting that as Christians, we need to be realistic. We sometimes have the sense of pie in the sky. We can say, oh, I'll just do whatever. God's in control, which is true. But then we don't prepare ourselves for the extent of the difficulty. You know, many of you have heard what's going on in Houston with a mayor who is basically, and pardon the language, hell-bent on just bringing about pressure and a sense of I don't know why I'm grasping for the words here, just sensing to persecute the church. And you say, well, they're going to slow that down. They're going to stop that. That's going to get through the courts and they'll put an end to that. Well, that's what they thought would happen right away, but it's still going on. The church is going to face persecution. And we need to be realistic about it, because if we're not realistic about it, what's going to happen? We're going to be surprised one day when the city of Bentonville passes some ordinance and we're sitting here meeting in a school of the city of Bentonville and we don't have a place to meet. That could happen. We need to be realistic, folks. This culture is moving away from Christ and Christ-centered values. We need to be realistic and know, you know what? We might lose a place to meet in. We might lose some things in this life. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles and trials and tribulations. So be ready for them. But always know, I'm with you. I've overcome the world. You see, the Christian worldview looks at life as it is, not as it wishes it to be. I think a lot of Christians are still thinking we would like this to be the Christian nation, and I use that in quotes, that it was some 50 years ago or 100 years ago. That's not what we live in. And we need to be lights in a dark place. And the darker this culture gets, the brighter we ought to be. We need to be realistic. You know, we may not have control over the difficulties that come into our lives, but you do have control how you will respond to them. Be realistic. The second thing we see in the life of Paul here, or jumping down to verse 20, you know, at times we will feel, and I use that in parentheses, we will feel hopeless. I find verse 20 interesting. Look at what Luke records again. It says, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, I believe at this point, Paul is included in this. He didn't know exactly what was going to take place, how it was all going to work out. All right? So Paul and Luke even felt this for a time. We know it was how the sailors and soldiers felt, but what's the point? Beloved, I want to tell you what the point is, and it's this, that Christians do struggle. To sit here and say, okay, we need to be realistic and just buck it up and never, if you ever have a doubt, if you ever struggle with, what God are you doing, that somehow you're a sinner that needs to go to hell for that. No, at times we will feel hopeless. Christians do get down at times. How many of you knew that? Okay, good. Christians can feel hopeless at times. Beloved, that's what it means to be a human in a Genesis 3 world. It means at times you see the world for what it really is, and if you didn't know God, but you know everything else you know, this world is a hopeless place. In fact, Paul describes our existence prior to Christ in Romans chapter 5 as those who were hopeless. That's what we are before Christ. Christians are not robots. Christians do not respond indifferently to circumstances. We are weak, we are vulnerable, we are prone to discouragement, just like the unregenerate person. But there's one huge difference we need to make note of. If we are in Christ, Paul made this note in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and I don't have this for you, so write it down so you can see it. If we are in Christ, although we struggle, Paul says, we do not struggle as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We are not to struggle as those who have no hope. We may at times, for a moment, feel hopeless, but we must not and cannot stay there. How dare we portray that for any length of time? Our testimony should be this. I felt hopeless, but then I remembered my God. I felt hopeless, and I was discouraged and despaired as I looked upon my circumstances. And then I lifted my eyes, and I beheld the glory of my God who has promised, I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. We do not struggle as those who have no hope, because we can look up and know God is watching. We can look up and know we can cast all our cares upon Him who cares for us. We may feel hopeless, beloved, but if you get anything, get this. If you're a Christian, you must not and cannot stay there. Get on your knees and pray. Begin to open up the Scriptures and read the promises of God. Get to 2 Peter chapter 1, the precious and magnificent promises that are ours in Christ. Read them over and over again and say to yourself, soul, why are you so downcast? Hope in God. We must, as we looked a couple of weeks ago at Titus chapter 2 verse 13. This is what we must do when we are discouraged, when we are depressed, when it looks like we are in this hopeless situation. We look at Titus 2:13 that says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you discouraged, Christian? Are you letting depression set in, Christian? Go outside in one of these beautiful fall nights when the air is so clear and you can look up into the heavens and say, God, let me be looking. Let me be looking for the blessed hope who is Jesus. Let me look for the appearing of my Savior. I am being reminded in my difficulty, I don't want to stay here. I don't want these pains. I don't want these difficulties. I don't want these discouragements. God, in your goodness, you've allowed me to go through them. But I know one day there will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more weeping. Do you believe that or not, beloved? But sometimes we forget to think that way because we blow up our difficulties out of proportion to the promises of God. Is your God bigger than your problems? Is your God able to encourage your soul, Christian? Then why do we remain downcast at times? You will feel hopeless at times, but then you need to be reminded there is always hope because we are in Christ. So at times you will feel hopeless, but you need not stay there. We need to be realistic about our circumstances. But the third thing, when we are in those hopeless times, those moments when we feel like all might be lost, we go to the third principle here in verses 21 through 26. We trust in the promises of God, not our feelings. You know, here is the key. Here is the reminder. I will put myself up there first and say I will look to my feelings first and forget the promises of God. We react first most often by our feelings. I would give you a challenge this week. If you have a friend or a spouse or somebody that can help you with this, try to note how many times you say, I feel. I feel this, I feel that, I felt this, I felt that. And if you were to dare do that and just take that, and some of those things might be just fine, but just notice how many things you are driven by your feelings, and then ask your friend or your spouse or yourself, if you can make note of it yourself, it'd be harder to do, but ask this question, how many times do I respond to my circumstances with the promise of God? Wow, this happened to me at work today. Really made me feel lousy. But I remember, though men may forsake me, my God will not. That's the promise. You see, we base our lives off of feelings far more than the promises of God. And in verses 21 through 26, notice in verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. It's even Paul found it hard to resist, it seems, to say this. I told you so. This is what I told you. I warned you about this. And then in verse 22, yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life, but only of the ship. How can he say that? I want you to see what Paul is doing. It says in verse 23, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stirred before me and said," he's getting divine revelation. He's bringing the very revelation, the very words of God before these pagan people. He's going to stand on the promises of God. He's going to communicate the promises of God. Why don't we do that in our difficult situations? That's a pretty bold thing, by the way. The ship is just out there in the middle of the sea. It's being tossed to and fro. There's no hope of being saved, it would seem. And Paul says, by the way, as the waves are going up and down, we're not going to die. It's easy to say if the waters are calm. Paul's saying it while the ship is being tossed to and fro. And he says to them, I mean, can you imagine? He's standing before these men and he's saying, an angel of God told me, do not be afraid, Paul, for you're going to stand before Caesar. You think these guys were thinking about Caesar? Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Not one of you are going to die. It's the promise I have. And so Paul says in verse 25, therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, because my authority is not my feelings and it's not my circumstances. It is the Word of God. It is the only absolute standard for my faith and practice. I have no other authority, Paul says. You see, Paul is choosing, he's determining to trust God's promises rather than his feelings. Even in the midst of the storm, Paul says in effect, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he said. Beloved, when we are in crisis, whether it's a small one or a great one, I call on you to say, do not allow your feelings to make you forsake or neglect God's word and will. And we do it all the time. Let me challenge you with this very simple truth. Here's the very most, it's so simple that you're going to say, yeah, I've heard this before, Pastor, and I don't care if you've heard it before. I want you to tell me, how many times have you been in violation of forsaking or neglecting this very simple command of God's Word? What is the very simple command of God's Word, particularly as it relates to some difficulties you might have in your life? And Paul, when he said this particular thing, was in prison. Paul, as he's saying this particular thing, is talking about strife and conflict within the church. And Paul says in Philippians 4:4, what? Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again. Rejoice. Children, if you profess to know Jesus Christ, you need to remember that, because you can have your little temper tantrums, right? But do you trust God? Children, teenagers, adults, do you trust God? How many times this week have you been guilty of not rejoicing in the Lord for your circumstances? It's not easy to do. Let me tell you something. In a Genesis 3 world, it is easier to complain than it is to contemplate the greatness of God. It's easier to grumble than to proclaim the greatness of your God. And that's why Paul said, rejoice. Command, emphatic, rejoice. Are you rejoicing right now, Christian? Because if you're not, what are you doing? You're sinning. Are you rejoicing, Christian, because you have the opportunity to give praise to God and to worship Him and to hear from His Word? Rejoice not just because of the circumstance. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstance. It says rejoice in the Lord. Think about your God. Think about the promise. What will man do to you? What is the worst that he could do? Well, he might torture me and put me to death. Where does that put you? In the glory, in the presence of the glory of God. Yeah, but I kind of like my life here. Maybe God's bringing in some circumstances to remind you that this world is not your home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's not because there will be times that we feel like there's nothing to be rejoicing in. There'll be times we feel like there's nothing to rejoice in. There will be times that we seem so overwhelmed by our circumstances, and yet the command is to rejoice in those moments. And the moments should be few. The moments should be fleeting as we turn our attention to God. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen when I was a chaplain in Grand Junction, and to go in and see some Christians dying in pain because of their cancer, unable to communicate because of a stroke, and they're dying, and yet to greet me with a smile, to greet me with Scripture. I'm coming to them to give them an encouragement, and the ones dying in pain are the ones seeking to encourage me. And then I've seen others who profess to be Christians complaining and whining and acting no different than unbelievers. Why did this happen to me? What did I ever do to God? When we find ourselves in a storm, we must believe that what God has said rather than what our feelings are communicating to us. Does God speak to us in the storms of our lives? Yes. He speaks to us through His Word. He has given us the Scriptures. We must saturate our minds with His Word, especially His promises, and live by them. Promises such as 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Have you stood that promise? How many temptations did you give into this week, Christian? You didn't stand on the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Or maybe you did stand on the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I say, do it again. What of the promise of Proverbs 3:5-6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Have you done that, Christian? And lean not on your own understanding. Have you done that, Christian? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Have you done that, Christian? Because what's the promise? He will smooth the path. He will go before and direct you and guide you and smooth the path. Hebrews 13:5, as we already mentioned, it's interesting. The author of Hebrews makes sure that your character is free of the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When was the last time you repeated the promise of God? I'm going to run out of time again because I can't keep up with this. Can I do a class activity for just a moment? Okay, I realize this is a sermon. For those of you that are taking notes, bless you. Okay, whether it's on a phone or on a piece of paper, if you're not taking notes, get a piece of paper or your phone out, whatever it is. Would you write down right now, bring to your mind one promise of God and make note of it? One promise of God that you are aware of. One promise of God that you know is scriptural, biblical. It is something you can stand on. Would you write down at least one promise of God? And as you make note of that promise, I want you to do what our next point is. And our next point, not only do we trust in the promises of God rather than our feelings, but notice that Paul doesn't just say, oh, here's the promise. Isn't it wonderful? Here's the promise. I'm going to have this put on a DaySpring card because I can send it to a million people and they can enjoy it just reading it. No, don't just trust in the promises of God that they exist. Act on the promises of God. Verses 31 and 32, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. You know, Paul believed God, who promised him that everyone survived, that everyone would survive. If Paul believed that, he had to take action on that statement. Oh, look, there's half dozen people jumping into the lifeboat. Good luck for them. I'll pray for you. No, the promise of God was every single person on that ship would be saved. Paul was aware if those people were to go, and it's probably more than a half a dozen, probably would have been 20 or 30 people, that they wouldn't be able to save the ship, they wouldn't be saved themselves, everybody would die. But the promise of God was if we kept this ship together, we would be okay. When Paul had learned that some of the sailors were trying to steal the lifeboat, he objected to the centurion and he said, "We are going to make it. It's going to be all of us, but we must all do this together." And so the captain cut the lifeboat loose. What do you need a lifeboat for anyway that holds only 10 or 20 people if God said he's going to save 276 on the ship? How is that for faith? And beloved, when Paul said, "We're going to make it on this ship, not that tiny little dinghy over there. We're going to stay on this ship and we're going to make it," that kind of faith became contagious. Paul had so inspired them that they cut away the only supposed hope of anyone being saved so that they might trust Paul's word, ultimately trusting Paul's God. Paul believed God and stepped forward with a plan of action, and that brings us to another Christian worldview reaction. Not only do we act on the promises of God, number 5, we must think about the needs of others. We must think about the needs of others. In verses 33 through 34, it's interesting, you know, it's been 14 days that has transpired. It's a long time. Paul says they hadn't eaten, and so Paul, it says in verse 33, was encouraging them all to take some food. In contrast with the sailors who thought only of saving themselves just prior to this, if we could just get 20 of us onto this boat and we'll save 20 of us and let the other 250 die. Interesting. Paul came across completely different. He says, "You know, I'm concerned about each and every one of you. You've been working hard. You've been seasick. We need to take care of this matter. I want everyone to eat. I want all of you to stop everything and eat." And what is Paul doing? He's revealing his concern for others. You know, when you get into difficult circumstances, what is honestly your reaction? You're all about you. What am I going to do to get out of this? What must I do to be saved? What must I do? It becomes a me proposition. And here is Paul saying, "You know what? Let's take care of everybody. At least if we might die," which Paul didn't think he was going to die, "let's do it on full stomachs." All right? Let's enjoy a meal together, in other words. And so he says, "Let's eat. Do not forget, this is all taking place while the storm is raging. One of the hardest things to do is to think of others while you are in a crisis. It's not natural to think of others when you're in a crisis. It is not natural. It means that when you're doing that, what is happening? It's supernatural. It's a God thing taking place. God begins to work through you. Do you seek to help others out in the midst of your own trials and difficulties? And that is the big key. Are you in a hard time right now? Are you suffering? Are you finding yourself going through some difficulties? I pray that the church, I pray that Christians will minister to you. But don't sit around and wait for Christians in the church to minister to you. Get up in whatever form you can and seek to minister to others. Even as some of those patients did for me, dying of cancer and saying, "Hey, here's a scripture that I've been meditating on." And that brings us to the final of the Christian worldview reactions, number 6. Not only do we think of the needs of others, not only do we act on the promises of God, but in a crisis, number 6, we look for opportunities to bring glory to God. There's the big duh statement of the morning, right? Are you happy? Glorify God. Are you sad? Glorify God. Are you feeling great? Glorify God. Something hurting on your body? Glorify God. Are you sick? Glorify God. Are you healthy? Glorify God. Verse 35, having said this, he took the bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. You gotta love Paul. The boat's going everywhere and he's like, okay, we're gonna eat. Okay, yeah, we probably should eat. Pass out whatever food we have and let's eat. Wait! Before we eat, the ship's going up and down. I'm gonna pray. How's that for unashamed boldness? Paul cries out to God in a loud voice before all of these Roman soldiers, before all of the prisoners, before all the hardened sailors, before all 275 people, and he asks God's blessing on the food. How is it that some of us can be afraid or ashamed to bow our heads and pray silently before eating in public when Paul can do it in the midst of this circumstance? And beloved, we need to believe that such prayers and an attitude will have an effect upon others, even as they did on Paul's hearers. Look at verse 36, where we read, after he prayed, what? All of them were encouraged. Here's a lie from the devil. Your prayers will not encourage an unbeliever. It's a lie. Pray before unbelievers as often as you can and pray Scripture. It's interesting, at this moment, Paul the prisoner had become Paul the pastor, leading those he could influence into the knowledge of God. Beloved, we need to remember that God will use our difficulties and even disasters to teach us about Himself, but also to reveal Himself through us to others. When you are in a crisis, I urge you, have eyes. Pray for eyes to see the opportunities to bring glory to God, to point people to Him. And that brings us to the final lesson about this passage, and I'm going to get through it, I promise you. We've seen that God uses difficulties. Check, we know that. God will use disasters. Check, we know that. Point number three, God brings deliverance. And we saw that as we read it in verses 39 through 44. And I've read the text, so you remember that they began to recognize that there was some land coming, and so they tried to get to the land, and they ran the ship onto the reef, and it hit in such a way that the ship began to break up, and people were going to die, but they all began to swim and get on whatever they could, and they made it to the land safely, all 276 of them. And you remember in the midst of that, when it looked like the ship was just going to be broken up, the Roman soldier said, we got to kill all the prisoners, because Roman law stated that if a criminal escaped, his guard must undergo the same penalty that was intended for the criminal. So what are the soldiers thinking? Okay, I've got 10 guys that are going to be hanged, and I better kill them because I don't want to be hanged. That explains the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners. But what explains the centurion's intervention? Why did the head soldier say, no, we're not going to do that? I have to believe it's because of Paul's example. Because Paul responded to the difficulties in a different way than everybody else, that centurion now had not faith in Christ yet, but faith in Paul. And sometimes to get people to the place where they can recognize Christ, they have to know they can trust us. They have to know we know what we're talking about. Let us note a couple of things as we wrap it up. First of all, just as Paul said, they lost everything. They lost everything. According to Luke, the ship was utterly lost along with everything on it, all in accordance with the promise of God. But they didn't lose their lives. Now let this sink in for a moment. It is about a 1,200-mile course from Caesarea to Malta, probably 1,500 miles by the route that Paul's ship took. The final leg, the one that included the storm, included a distance of nearly 500 miles, and it took 14 days. As they fell on the beach at Malta that day, they had indeed drifted miles off of course from Rome. They had indeed lost all of their supplies, all of their food, all of their cargo, all of their tackle, everything except the clothes on their back, but they had not lost their lives just as God had promised. And I want to ask you, can you see God's mercy in that? Where is God's mercy? They lost everything except their lives. Where is God's mercy? God spared 276 people, most of whom were rebellious sinners. Why? Why were 276 people spared? Because of the faith of one man. Can your faith make a difference? You might remember the Genesis account where God told Abraham that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were but 10 righteous people found. The point is that the world, okay, and I realize that didn't work out so well for Sodom and Gomorrah because there weren't even 10 there. But what was God communicating there? What is the point? Beloved, even we as Christians have no idea just how much that this world owes to the presence of Christians in their midst. That you, if you will be a light, if you will be an encouragement, if you will rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of your circumstances, you can impact others for the gospel of Christ. Most are just like the passengers on the ship. God spared them and they went on with their lives. That's the sad part of the story. These were oblivious to the fact of God's mercy in saving them from the shipwreck. But I trust that you will not be that oblivious. Let me remind you that the storms of life that hit the world will also hit God's people. Some of you will face financial crisis. Some of you will have broken relationships. Some of you will struggle with diseases and illnesses. Christians are not exempt. But the difference is this, that when such storms hit, we have a different way to respond. And it is our responses to the storms that reveal the condition of our heart. Beloved, you can claim to believe the Lord, but your response while in the storm will reveal whether your faith is real or if it's deficient. How does yours respond? When life gets hard, how do you respond? We have seen two different kinds of responses today, how the world responds and how God's people are to respond. As you consider those two lists, let me ask you, which of the two best represents you? Be honest with yourself. Which best represents you? But in the midst of all of that, let us rejoice that ultimately, whatever we go through, God has promised to be the God of deliverance. Does that mean you'll be delivered from the cancer? Yes. If not in remission, in salvation, when you stand before God in perfection. But God is the God who will deliver. And if you want to be delivered from your sins, know this, that you cannot save yourself. You must look to Him. You must believe in Him. If you are in crisis right now, today, if you know you don't have the strength to make it, realize God does. God delivers. God saves. Jonah made the comment in the belly of the whale, salvation is from the Lord. I can't deliver myself in the belly of this great fish. Beloved, may we trust in Him so that we bring glory to Him and so that we find encouragement in Him and bring encouragement to the body of Christ and bring encouragement to the world that desperately needs to know that there is a God who can deliver in any storm. I'm going to close in prayer and we will then partake of the communion, the Lord's table. I would just invite you as we do partake that you would hold each of the elements. We will pray together and then partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. You have told us so clearly what it is you desire of us. You desire for us to be witnesses of Christ, to be testimonies of grace, to be those who reflect to others that we have hope, that we have faith, that we have the blessing of eternal life. Father God, may our lives reflect that. If there be anyone here this morning who does not comprehend what it is to have hope, what it is to have faith, what it is to have that blessing of eternal life, may today be the day that they turn to You. You have spared their lives for this moment, that they might call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Father, for those of us who have struggled as Christians between the two ways in which we might respond to the storms of life, we pray for Your grace and mercy to be so evident within us, so strong within us, that we would seek to exemplify that which Paul did. The trust and the faith, the action, the boldness to communicate the promises of God even to people who might have mocked Him. And yet, Father, You used it to glorify Yourself. You used it to save Paul. You used it to save an entire ship's crew. Father God, use us that through our words and through our examples, You might save others and thus expand the kingdom of Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.